Welcome to Riverside Calvary Chapel. It's good to have everybody here. If you are new or visiting or just passing by, we'd love for you to fill out one of our visitors' cards just in the info table in the back. Fill it out, drop it in the offering box. We'd love to be able to have a chance to get to know you a bit and let us know if there's anything we can do to be of help to you guys. And if you need a Bible here this morning, we do have some more on the back table there on the info table. If you need a Bible, just go ahead and help yourself and grab one, so you can follow along with us in Mark chapter 5. And today we get back in the boat with Jesus. We go on another boat ride with Jesus because in our previous study there, we've already gone through part of Mark chapter 5. We're going to be picking it up here today in verse 21. But we've been seeing how Jesus went from the kind of ministry headquarters there in and around Capernaum to go to the east side of the Lake of Galilee, the Sea of Galilee. He's gone over there. And Jesus has been ministering. He's been busy. The crowds have been forming around him. But as he gets to the east side, kind of into Gentileville, he shows up and there's only one man that comes out to greet him. And it's a demon-possessed man at that, not the kind of greeting or anything like that that he's been used to or his disciples have been used to. Because imagine if you were called to go and do a Bible study, and you know, you're all excited about it. You show up and there's one person there, you know, and he's demon possessed. I mean, that would be a little bit of a, you know, scary situation, I would think, right? But that's the thing that Jesus and his disciples walked into there as they went over onto the east side of the Sea of Galilee into Gentileville. But Jesus was there to show his power over Satan, to show his power over this demoniac, and he delivered this man of the demons. And so Jesus now, he goes over and catches. This is interesting because he goes over there just for that purpose. He gets in a boat with his disciples. Remember, they encounter a great storm. In that storm, there's a lesson to be learned. They get on the other side of the sea, and here's this demoniac that comes out. There's a lesson to be learned, but it's for that one man that Jesus goes after, saves him, delivers him. So now they're heading back here. We get back in the boat with Jesus, and they're making their way back over to the other side, to ministry headquarters of sorts. And the crowds now are waiting for him anxiously and excitedly. Let's look at what we read here in verse 21 of Mark chapter 5. Now, when Jesus had crossed over again by boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered to him, and he was by the sea. And behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name, and when he saw him, he fell at his feet and begged him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her that she may be healed and she will live." So Jesus went with him, and a great multitude followed him and thronged him. Here's what we've been looking at here in Mark chapter 5. I'll put it up there. If you can put up that first sermon slide there. Here's our outline that we've been looking at here, okay? The demoniac, we've been seeing last week, Jesus delivering this man of this demon. And now, today, we're going to be looking at the dying daughter, the determined woman, and the defeat of death. This is what is going to be seen here in the rest of Mark chapter 5. And here's this man now, as they get to the other side, this man Jairus comes to Jesus, all right? And it says that he's the ruler of the synagogue. Now, there were many synagogues that were placed all around various towns. As long as a town had 10 Jewish men there, they would have a synagogue there, and many towns would have more than one synagogue. And the fact that he was ruler of the synagogue meant that he was kind of overseer of the actual building, but also of the services that would go on there. And the synagogue was kind of like that Old Testament equivalent of a church. This is the place that people would come to learn God's word, and it'd be the place they'd come and worship the God of the word. And so this is the place that they would gather together to learn, to grow, to worship God. This was in the synagogue. And Jairus was a man who would have been a respected man in the town. He was the ruler of the synagogue. He was the one that kind of governed over the services that were taking place, made sure everything was going well there in the synagogue. It's kind of like the modern day pastor in a sense. And so he would have been a very respected leader in the town. Yet we see Jairus come now with great humility and desperation. Notice what it says there. It says that in verse 22, at the end of verse 22, when Jairus saw Jesus, he fell at his feet. And in verse 23, begged him earnestly. Wow. This is showing this humility and desperation of Jairus. This was not proper conduct for a man of this day, you see. Men in this day, you didn't see them kind of running along. You didn't see them flopping down another person's feet, let alone another man, a teacher like Jesus, a rabbi as many saw him as. People did not kind of do this sort of a thing, especially for a respected man like Jairus. It takes a really big thing to drive a man to a place where he will beg something from somebody else, especially in public like this. I'm no stranger to it myself. I had to beg many times for Michelle just to, you know, give her hand in marriage to me. And of course, to her mom too, begging these Hartley girls. They were strong women, tough women to crack, but got through. But begging, that's not, oh man, there's nothing for me. No problem here. But for many people, it's a difficult thing. It's something that is beneath them. To beg, to fall down at another person's feet, that means you got to strip yourself of complete pride in doing so. And Jairus had to do just that, strip himself of all pride in order to come in this manner. Perhaps he would have been scoffed at by the people in the crowd or scorned for coming in this manner by the religious leaders, looking at him going, Jairus, what are you doing? You're the synagogue leader. You shouldn't be acting or behaving this way. Perhaps he'd be mocked for displaying such an undignified display. But anyone who has children knows when something is up with your children, when they are sick, when they are in need, you will do whatever it takes to help them. And Jairus is ultimately showing his great love that he has for his child. Dads, I pray, I encourage you as you go through this story here that you see the love that he has for his daughter, that he's willing to lay himself down, whatever it means, to help his daughter. Men, I pray that you guys are being leaders in the home where you are displaying that kind of love and affection for your kids. That's not something that's reserved for the moms, as some people kind of make it out to be in today's society. Oh man, we don't show that kind of stuff. Man, I pray that you are hugging your daughter, showing affection for your kids, kissing them whenever you get a chance. That's something that, men, you need to be doing. And Jairus comes here and he's desperate for his daughter. Now, we don't know what kind of sickness this girl had, but we know from the passage here that she was at the point of death. This is something that's serious now. Jairus knows that it's just a matter of time here. Time is ticking along and there's something that needs to be done. He's desperate for help and he comes to Jesus in faith that Jesus can do something here. And his faith is not necessarily a complete faith, but neither is anyone's when they first come to Jesus, is it? You see, Jesus is not looking for you to have it all together for you to come to him. He is not saying you got to have everything laid out and understand everything before you come to me. Jesus is just looking for people to call out to him and to express their need for him. And as you do, he receives you, and that faith begins to grow and deepen and expand the more that we know him and grow in him, you see. Not looking for us to have it all together before we come to him or to have our theology all intact. He just wants us to come to him with that admission of, I need you, Jesus. I need you. That's when he's able to begin his work in your life. And so we can learn a lot from this man, Jairus. He didn't care what others thought. He didn't care what Jesus may have thought from this request. Jairus was desperate, you see, and he didn't hesitate to come to Jesus and admit his own need for him. Jesus, you've got to come and help. And you see, it's the position that we all at one time were in, wasn't it? Say, Jesus, I can't do this on my own. I need help. It's a position that we were all once in and facing, that we couldn't do anything in and of ourselves to help ourselves. Every one of us were facing death square in the face. And maybe you're in that place right here today where you haven't entered in this relationship or walk with the Lord. You haven't called out to him to save you. But the only thing that can help, our only remedy, is looking to Jesus, calling out to him to save us. And we need to come to him without hesitation, without worrying about what others might think, without concern over what some people might say about me. It's saying, I am dying. I am facing death's door because of sin. Not just talking about physically, but spiritually here. And without Jesus, you're going to die in sin and face an eternity in hell. As bad as that sounds, that's the truth. Jesus has come to provide a way out for you. He's taken that punishment for sin upon himself for you. That all you need to do is admit your need for that. Admit that you're a sinner and call out to him. And the minute that we reach out and call it to him, he begins to do that work in our lives, saving us. It's redeeming us, making us like him. So here's the story of Jairus coming to Jesus, this desperate man. But now we see this determined woman come onto the scene here in verse 25. And it says that a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years and had suffered many things from many physicians. She had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well." Wow. So in the midst of the crowd now, as the crowds are gathering around, they're watching Jairus falling at the feet, begging of Jesus. Here now emerges this woman. All right. Jesus has already said, "Okay, let's go, Jairus." He's making his way back to Jairus' house. And now this woman emerges onto the scene here with an incurable problem. She's had a flow of blood, it says, for 12 years. 12 years. The amount of time that Jairus has had this precious daughter in his life. She's 12 years old. The amount of time that he's experienced his joy with this daughter. This woman has experienced extreme agony and trauma in her life. Flow of blood for 12 years. We're not sure what it was that she had. Some have suggested it was possibly a chronic menstrual disorder or a uterine hemorrhage, possibly. We're not sure either way. It says in our text that she's been to many doctors. And she's poured out all of her earnings to invest into all the different treatments. She's been to all the different people, the leading people in all these areas, and she's had no help. They're stumped. They're looking at her going, "We don't know what to do about this. We tried all the medicine, all the different, different treatments. Nothing's working." And in fact, Mark says that she only grew worse. It only grew worse. Wow. So this woman is clearly desperate. But not only was she desperate, she's destitute. She's been trying and hoping for 12 years to find some solution that would make it better. Trying anything. How many people experience that same journey in your life, going through all the various tactics and treatments the world offers to give fulfillment? Oh, try this. Oh, go after this path. Go after this treatment. And you're going to find real fulfillment there. You're going to find enrichment in your life. And many of us have been trying for years, one thing after the next, to only find that we just keep getting worse. It's not helping. It's not getting better. It's the lie of the enemy. He will give you something, present something to make you think this is going to help. This is going to be the real turning point in your life. This is going to turn everything around for you. And you might feel something for a moment, but it's only the devil's means to get his hook into you, to ultimately drag you down. We saw that last week, that the enemy's only purpose is destruction, is to destroy your life. Just read the beginning of Mark chapter 5 to see the situation, the condition of that man that was demon-possessed. Satan's only purpose is to destroy life. And many of us have been following after the deceptions of the enemy. Many of you have experienced that before you came to Christ. All that we need is simply Jesus, people. It's Jesus that brings that fulfillment, that brings that joy in your life. It is not dependent upon what you're going through, circumstances. It's not dependent upon all those things. It's because he has saved us. It's because we have that hope in him now. So not only was this woman here desperate, not only was she destitute, she was also desolate. This problem that she had would have rendered her unclean. Understand that here in the Levitical law, that for a person to have any kind of discharge or flow of blood like this would have rendered her completely unclean. That meant that she would not be able to have any kind of physical touch from another person. She's had nobody to come alongside her and hug her and hold her and say, "I'm here with you to help you." She's been completely isolated. She can't go to the temple or to the synagogue to worship God. She's unclean. She can't do these things. She can't participate in society like other people can. She's completely desolate. Left alone here. Sad situation for her. She's been left socially and spiritually bankrupt. This woman has had it bad for a dozen years. The only thing worse than suffering is suffering in isolation. And that's been the case with this woman. It's an agonizing condition physically, psychologically, socially. And you know what? It's a picture, too, of what sin does in our lives. I'm not saying that her condition was a result of sin by any means, but it's a picture of what sin can do in our lives and does do in our lives, because sin is a terrible disease that's at work in our lives. It drains you. It robs you of life. Sin never gives. It only takes, you see. It can never enhance your life. It only destroys. Sin always takes you farther than you want to go. It will keep you longer than you want to stay, and it'll cost you more than you want to spend. That's what this woman experienced through this disease, and it's what sin will do in your life. Don't gamble with sin. Don't play around with sin. If you're flirting with sin today, understand that this is the condition that it wants to bring you into. You're not going to find any satisfaction or joy or hope in sin. Plain and simple. It's like what we saw with Samson, to bring up an Old Testament figure as an illustration of this, because he's a man that flirted with sin and he paid greatly. At the end of his life, he experienced that sin will bind you, or sin will find you. It will blind you. It will bind you and grind you. I got a verse I'll put up here to read about what happened with Samson. It says in Judges 16, verse 21, "Then the Philistines took him and put out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza. They bound him with bronze fetters, and he became a grinder in the prison." This is what sin does. It's going to ultimately find you. It will blind you. His eyes were put out. It will bind you. He was put in bronze fetters, and it will be a grind in your life. Became a grinder in the prison. That's what sin does in your life. It's not something to play around with or to mess around with or to flirt with, because its only intent is to destroy, to bring you down. And the only cure is simply this, people. It's to reach out to Jesus. To say, if only I can just touch and get a hold of Jesus. That's the only cure that we have, people. It's the only cure that we need. It's Jesus. It's not any 12-step program. It's not in just going to church and saying, well, I'm going to try to be religious now. That's not the cure. It's calling out to Jesus and saying, Jesus, I need you. Because he's done the work for you to save you and deliver you from this incurable disease that sin is. He's the cure. Nothing else is going to help. Jesus alone. And this woman is not just a picture of what sin does in your life, but she's a great picture of the saving grace that is available to us through Christ by faith. Let's read on here in verse 29. You begin to see this unfold here. "Immediately, the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction." And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself the power had gone out of him, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my clothes?" But his disciples said to him, "You see the multitude thronging you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see her who had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." Beautiful story here. Incredible account in Mark's gospel here. Because it says in verse 28, "If only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well." She does it, and immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up. This wasn't just a healing that slowly kind of came, where she goes, "I think something's happening. I think something's changing here. It's slowing down." No, it's not slowing down. It was dried up from the core, you see. From the very flow and source of that flow, it was dried up and healed completely. This woman encountered an incredible miracle. But notice this here. This is amazing, because the crowds, they're thronging Jesus. It means that they're pressing in. They're crowding around. They're bumping into Jesus. They're thronging him, Mark says. It's making the checkout at Costco on a Saturday afternoon look like a picnic here, okay? I mean, this is intense right now, what's going on here around Jesus. Yet with all this intensity, Jesus picks up on a certain woman's touch. He had several people touching him, bumping into him, thronging about him. Yet with this one woman, he picks up. Wait, stop, hold up. Everybody wait. Somebody's, who touched me? Who was that? Wow. It was actually more about her faith than it was just about her touch. And so Jesus stops all the frenzied action going on around him, and he says, "Who touched my clothes?" Now I can just imagine the disciples saying to one another, "What is going on here? What's he thinking? Somebody get him a hat. I think he's getting a heat stroke or something, man. The heat's getting to him. What, check his blood sugar level. I think he's fainting on us here, you know? Like, what's going on with him here? What do you mean somebody's touched my clothes? Like, Jesus, everybody's touching your clothes right now. Everybody's thronging around you. Yeah, somebody's touched your clothes. 100,000 people have touched your clothes. What do you mean?" I mean, disciples, I'm sure, are thinking, get him into the shade here. Give him a break for a second. But you see, Jesus knew that there was power that went out from him. Incidentally, this is the same power, the Greek word dunamis, that Jesus says the apostles will receive when the Holy Spirit comes upon them. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And Jesus said, this is the power that was flowing out of me upon this woman coming and reaching out and touching me. It was no ordinary touch. It was a touch that was precipitated by faith. Now, why does Jesus stop and call out and say, okay, who touched my clothes here? You might be thinking, Jesus, are you trying to embarrass her? What's the deal? Just keep going. Don't draw attention, Jesus. Just keep moving. Don't make this woman have to say, okay, it was me, Jesus. Why are you doing that? Now, Jesus isn't trying to draw attention to her to embarrass her. He's desiring to further bless her, you see. He wants her to grow in faith and to bless her more fully. And he's wanting to encounter this woman and give her an opportunity. And listen, Jesus knew full well, okay, who touched him. Jesus is not having to say, oh, guys, man, you know, who touched me here? Something's happened here. Understand that Jesus is omniscient. He knows all. He knew exactly who this woman is. But he's drawing her into an opportunity to come to him in confession and to say what she did and what her need is, so that he will ultimately further bless her. It's what God did with Adam in the garden, isn't it? When Adam and Eve sinned, they were hiding. Remember, they're trying to clothe themselves. What does God do? He's walking through the garden. Adam, where are you? I mean, was God stumped? Was God sitting there going, man, these guys, they keep hiding on me. I can't keep track of them. Where'd they go now? Adam, he's picking up bushes. Are you there? What? God knew exactly where they were. But God was drawing Adam and Eve into an opportunity to confess so they could be restored, you see. It's the same for all of us. When we fall, when we sin, God simply wants us to come to him in confession so that we can be restored in our walk and relationship and fellowship with him. So Jesus is calling out to this woman here. So she comes now and she falls down at his feet. It says that she's fearing, she's trembling. She's not sure if she's going to be in trouble or further shamed. But what does Jesus do? He says, daughter, your faith has made you well. Daughter, your faith has made you well. Can I just say that this word daughter would have probably penetrated right to her very core? It's the only time that Jesus used that term daughter in the Gospels to speak of another person. It's a term of endearment that he used here. She would have realized in this that she did not pull a fast one on Jesus. She might have thought, oh man, I've snuck up and I've stolen a healing here. Oh man, she probably thought she's pulled a fast one on Jesus. Now he's calling me out. Now he wants to shame me or say, what's the matter with you? You can't just come up and do that behind my back. Maybe she's thinking this. And it says that she came and told him the whole truth at the end of verse 33. You see? She told him the whole truth. She laid it out. Said, Jesus, here's the situation. Here's my dilemma. Here's my story here. You know, it's what Jesus is asking of all of us, isn't it? When we come to him, and we tell the whole truth. A lot of times people are saying, well, I'm going to give Jesus a try. And they come to him and say, Jesus, you know, I'm a pretty good person. I haven't really done anything too bad. But, you know, Jesus, if you're real, well, just, you know, show yourself to me. You know, come and make a difference in my life. And we kind of come in this half-hearted sort of, you know, idea like, well, Jesus, you know, we'll give this a try here. a pretty good guy. You're getting a pretty good deal here with my life, you know. You see, Jesus wants us to come and give the whole truth. And what's the whole truth in our situation, in our lives? Before we came to Christ, the whole truth was that we were a rotten sinner, dead in sin, unable to save ourselves. And we need to tell the whole truth and say, Jesus, you alone can save. And I need you. I desperately need you, Jesus, because I can't do anything myself. I'm a wretched person, but you, Jesus, can save me. You can forgive me my sin because I'm a sinner. That's saying the whole truth and saying, Jesus, I need you. That's the whole truth. That's what Jesus wants. And when he has people that come to him in that way, man, he can do powerful, great things in your life. He will save you and he will continue to work in you and through you. That's the blessing that we have as being believers in Christ. So when he comes and tells the whole truth, but he says, daughter, your faith has made you well. See, she was looking to maybe get a bit of a rebuke here. But Jesus comes and he speaks tenderly to her, compassionately, lovingly, with grace to her. Daughter, your faith has made you well. She didn't get healed because she was sneaky. She was healed because Jesus loved her, and he loves to make people well. He loves to clean up people. She was now part of his family, part of the family of God. She didn't have a dad like Jairus who was coming on her behalf, saying, Jesus, my daughter is sick. She didn't have that. But Jesus says, daughter, your faith has made you well. You're with me now. You're part of my family. People could now come alongside her, hug her. There was probably celebration going on. She was clean now. She's experiencing that physical touch and love for the first time in a long time. But it's not just because she's healed. It's because she can now go in peace. Her faith in the power of Jesus has made her well, and she's now enjoying new life through Jesus. He says to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. It's all better now, so go in peace. Not just peace that you're healed, but peace that your life has been made whole now through Jesus Christ. That's powerful. What did it take for her to have this? What did it take for her to have this? To simply reach out to Jesus. To reach out to Jesus by faith. Regardless of your condition, your need, whatever it is, reach out to him and be made well. She didn't make him unclean. He made her clean. Sometimes we think, I'm too far gone. Jesus can't receive me. Jesus doesn't want to be defiled by me. You cannot defile Jesus. He will make you clean when you come to him with that heart that says, Jesus, save me, heal me, help me. And he will do that work. Now, think for a second here. Back to Jairus now. What must have been going through his mind here? Jesus, I came to you first. I was here already. This girl butted in line. She's jumped ahead. What's going on? You're taking all this time. Stop delaying. My need is urgent. My daughter is lying at death's door. Jesus, help. I'm sure to any of us would seem unfair what's going on. But Jesus knows all that is going on. He's going to use this delay to do a greater work in Jairus' life. Not only is he going to heal a sick girl, he's going to show the power now that he has over life and death. You know, there are times, I'm sure, that we can question the timing of the Lord. God, why are you not healing right now? Why are you not taking care of the situation right now? Can't you see the urgency here, God? And we can think that way and wonder, Lord, why does it seem like you're delaying right now? Things are getting worse. But you see, God is not bound to our timing. And nothing is taking him by surprise. He's sovereignly working all things out to further display his greatness and his glory. And it's what we saw in John chapter 11 with the story of Lazarus. And Mary and Martha call for Jesus to come and heal his brother who was greatly sick. And it says in John chapter 11, it was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore, the sister sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick, speaking of Lazarus, their brother. And when Jesus heard that, he said, the sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, catch this, when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. Interesting. Jesus is not bound to our time. The word gets sent to him, Jesus, the one whom you love, is sick. And he delayed. He delayed for days until Lazarus was sick. He was in the tomb for 4 days. He died. They buried him. He's in the tomb for 4 days. And then Jesus says, well, all right, sounds like a good time to come and do a work now. Let's go. Purposefully delaying so that he could do a greater work. Understand that, people. In your life, when you are dealing with a condition or a situation that you've been praying for, understand that God's timing is perfect. And our lives are existing for his glory and for his name to be magnified through us. And if he can do that through delaying or causing things to even get worse so that he can do a greater work in it, then we need to be ready to say, so be it, God. Your will be done. Oh, it's hard. That's not easy. Especially when you're a man like Jairus, who's got a young daughter whom he loves, who is sick. It's not easy. But this is where faith comes in. This is where we need to be those that say, Jesus, I'm going to trust you, even when I don't understand, because I know that your plans are above my plans. Your thoughts, your ways are not mine. And I'm going to trust you. That's all he's calling us to do. So let's read what happens here. And he's going to be hit right between the eyes quickly here. Verse 35. While he was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house who said, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, do not be afraid, only believe. Jairus here, he's confronted with the worst possible news. This is the worst case scenario. This is the thing that he was trying to prevent. They come and say, Jairus, don't worry about it. It's too late. It's over. His dad, don't trouble Jesus any further. Let's come back. We'll take care of the arrangements. It's what he's been dreading. And this is where now faith is put to the test. You see, we can often say, I'll keep trusting as long as these circumstances remain as they are. But if things change, if things get to the worst, I don't know. I don't know if I can handle it. I don't know if I can trust. I don't know what I'll do. As long as things are manageable, we can say, yes, Lord, I'm believing. I've got faith in you. But what do we say when things suddenly take a downward spiral drop? And things get worse. Are we willing to say, the faith that I had here, I'm going to keep holding on with that faith, even though things have deteriorated or things have gotten worse? See, the Lord allows us to come face to face with our greatest fears so that we can realize his all-sufficient power. And so what does he say to Jairus here? He says, do not be afraid, only believe. It's what God wants all of his children to exercise in their life, that quality of faith and belief. Don't be afraid, only believe. For the Christian, we never have to let the bad news of the day flood our hearts with fear and dismay, because we are serving a God who is greater and over all those things. And he can turn things around in an instant. And that's what he's doing here in this story. That's what he's desiring to show Jairus and those that are with him. Oh, things might look bleak. Things might be bad. But I'm over all those things. I'm above all those things. I have power over all those things. And so he's essentially saying here to Jairus, stop fearing. Believe alone. Stop fearing and just believe. Okay, I'm going to believe, but oh, what about this? Stop. No, stop. Stop thinking about the other thing. Stop worrying about this. Stop focusing on those things. Stop. That's what he's saying. Don't be afraid. Stop doing it. And only allow yourself to believe. To have faith in that situation. That the only thing that your heart and mind will allow itself to entertain is faith in those moments. Faith in a great God. And I know that can be the hardest thing when your circumstances are overwhelming you and everything about it is yelling out trouble, panic, fear. Yet the moment that those things flood our mind, we need to overrule it with the realization that God is with us and in it, and he's letting these things happen for his purposes. We need to take control of what is coming into our mind and what we are allowing ourselves to think. It's what we read here in Isaiah chapter 26, verse 3. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you. Why? Because he's trusting in you. The mind that is staying on Jesus is trusting in him. The minute that we have circumstances in our life that flip around and that get very overwhelming in our lives and we begin to dwell on those things, guess what? Our mind is not stayed on Christ. That's the problem. And the enemy wants to put those things in your way to allow you to be gripped with fear. But Jesus says, stop fearing. Stop being afraid. Don't allow it. Only believe. Let your mind be stayed on Christ. And it goes along with what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. And doing what? Bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Guys, this is a willful thing that we have to do in our lives. It's an exercise that we have to do in our lives. When a thought comes in that's going against or opposing that of God, we have to bring it into captivity. We have to grab it, lock it up, and say, I'm not going to dwell on this. I'm not going to have anything to do with this. I want this to be gone. I'm only going to allow myself to believe and have faith in God over this situation. That's what the Word of God is telling us to do. And the mind who has stayed on Christ, it's what Isaiah says, that he will keep him in perfect peace. The mind that has stayed on him, on Jesus, you will be kept in perfect peace. When those thoughts come in that it's over, it's too late, there's no hope now, there's nothing I can do, we need to stop thinking that way and say, Jesus, see it through. Jesus, I'm trusting you. And though there might be hurt, and though there might be hard things that we have to go through, Jesus, help me, strengthen me, guide me through this so that you are glorified in this. That's why we are here. That's why we live. That's why he's created us, to bring glory to him. And we don't have to fear in those times. Though we may not be delivered through everyone, we have the strength of God. We have the peace of God to guide us through, to help us through, so that we don't have to fear, so that we don't have to be afraid, so that we don't have to be in a position of being in dismay and drawing back and saying, that's it, I'm done. But we can have faith and trust in him. What hurt and agony is avoided when we look to Jesus and only believe. Let it be faith alone that you entertain in your life. And read with me here in verse 37. We're going to wrap it up here soon. And he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. And then he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw a tumult and those who wept and wailed loudly. When he came in, he said to them, why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping. And they ridiculed him. But when he'd put them all outside, he took the father and the mother of the child and those who were with him and entered where the child was lying. Let me stop right there. Jesus took with him into the situation now just the three, James, Peter and John. It's interesting that from all the crowds that followed Jesus, he gathered 12 to walk with him. And then out of that 12, he had kind of that inner three, you know, that the three people that he really kind of invested further insight to. And so of those three, he brings along with him. Perhaps he also needed to just keep them close so as to not have them get into more trouble. You know, Jesus, you guys come with me. I don't know if I can trust you yet. You guys come with me. But you're going to witness some pretty cool things here. So let's come. Let's go and hang out here. And he doesn't draw the big crowd with him, all the 12. He just brings the inner three here. And in this day, upon somebody's death, professional mourners would be hired to come onto the scene, to come to the house, so that they would go about with great and loud weeping and wailing, so that it would express their grief in this situation. These were hired mourners that were here. All right? The Mishnah specified that even the poorest husband had to hire at least two flute players and one female to wail when his wife died. All right? And so that's what was kind of the order of the day. And with this man, J.R. is probably being a little bit wealthy, being in the position that he was, they probably had a lot of people that they hired out to very much express their grief and mourning over the situation. And so the people are just causing a crazy commotion. This is the scene that Jesus comes into right now. And Jesus makes a statement, the child's not dead, but sleeping. Of course, everybody thought, this guy's crazy. And they ridiculed him. They've seen this girl pass from life to death. They've been with her. They know. Say, what do you mean she's sleeping? Give me a break. Really has been out in the sun too long, this guy. He needs some help here. You know, for the believer, that's all that death really is. It's putting the body to rest until it's received its glorified, made for eternity body. The spirit moves on to be with the Lord when we pass away, but the body is laid to rest, sleeping, until it inherits its glorified, incorruptible, immortal body. And Jesus says, it's nothing more than sleep for this girl. She's dead. But he knows that's not the final result. That's not the final case for this woman, as it is for every believer. Death is not the final blow for us. Hallelujah. Now that just leads us into his fullness of life. Eternal life. Wow. I'm looking forward to that. And so I love what Jesus does here. It says that he put them all outside. All these people causing a commotion, causing a stir, all these that are ridiculing him, he puts them outside. They were counterproductive to the work that he was doing. And he didn't want their influence discouraging the faith of Jairus. You know, there are times or seasons when we need to put away from our lives those that are causing more harm than good in our lives. There are times where we need to say, you know what? This is not helpful in my walk with the Lord here. And there are times where we need to put aside those that are just causing detriment, problems, ridicule, whatever it might be. Oh, I pray that we're being a witness to them, that we're praying for them, that we're doing our best to reach out to them and share Jesus with them. But there comes a point where there are times people need to be put aside because it's being of no help. And Jesus is doing that here. And read in verse 41 with me. Then he took the child by the hand and said to her, Talitha kumi, which is translated, little girl, I say to you, arise. And immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age, and they were overcome with great amazement. But he commanded them strictly that no one should know it, and said that something should be given her to eat. So Jesus compassionately now takes her by the hand and speaks to her, and immediately she is made well. She wasn't just returned back to the condition that she was in before she died. She's not just returned back to, you know, a sick child where, oh, great, she's living again, hallelujah, great. Well, let's keep praying and trusting that she'll get made well. No, she is brought back to fullness of life, to full restoration, to full wholeness now. And she was up and walking. Not only brought back to life, but her condition and sickness completely gone. It's a normal 12-year-old now. And they were overcome with great amazement. Overcome with great amazement. You see, this is why Jesus allowed a delay in that situation. Right? So that he could do something so much greater than they could have ever possibly comprehended. Sometimes we're praying for something in our lives, And Jesus is saying, why are you praying for that for, man? I've got something far greater in mind for you. I want to do something that's going to completely blow your mind. You're limiting me. Stop praying for this. Start trusting for this. And sometimes that's why he doesn't answer those prayers the way that we are praying for, or answer them in the timing that we are praying for, because he wants to do something that is going to completely blow our mind to where we are overcome with great amazement, where we say, wow, God, I never thought in my wildest dreams that you would do that. And so in the delay, in the time of waiting, what do? Only what? Believe. We keep trusting. When Jesus isn't doing the things that we thought he should do, or according to our time, or to what we are desiring, in those times of waiting, in those times when things aren't making sense, what do? We what? Only. All right. That was absolutely weak. In those times where we're not sure and things are overwhelming us, we only believe. That was good. That was better. You guys are the group of second chances, because it always takes like a couple tries. You're always like, does he want us to say it? Does he want us to be only believe? I don't know. I should say anything. Just be vocal. It's all right, guys. We're all good. So they're overcome with great amazement. And you know, we may not see the dead raised back to life like what these people witness. But you know, we have the great privilege of seeing Jesus saving people, delivering them out of death's grip by sin, setting them free, redeeming them, making them alive in Jesus through his saving grace. And I pray that we continue to be overcome with great amazement over the work that Jesus is doing in saving people from sin. And may we have a desire to be used in sharing this life-saving good news with others. May we have that passion that says, I want to go out and I want to be a witness for Jesus. I want to see people delivered from death into life. Be overcome with great amazement. And so Jesus here not only raises her back to life, he instructs the parents to give her something to eat. You know, he's caring now for her continued well-being. The parents perhaps could have gotten caught up in parading her around or just holding on to her. Oh, man, I can't believe she's alive. Yeah. Meanwhile, she's getting suffocated going, I'm starving. Help me here, you know. Jesus says, give her something to eat. He's caring for her well-being, you see. Not just content that she's made alive now, but let's take care of her. Let's nourish her. It's the same that needs to happen for those that are saved spiritually, that they need to be nourished, that they need to be given the word of God, that they need to be discipled, that they need to continue on now to be cared for and ministered to. We don't just rejoice that a person makes a profession of faith in Jesus Christ. We want to see them discipled. We want to see them continue to grow. That's just the beginning point there when they get saved. We want to come alongside them and nourish them and feed them. That's what we should be desiring to do. And so, like many other healings and miracles, Jesus doesn't want this now to be spread around. He says there, he commanded them in verse 43, strictly that no one should know it, and said that something should be given her to eat. Don't let anybody know about this. And we wonder over these things, Jesus, this is huge. You just raised the dead to life. Let it be known. But you see, Jesus knew that if this word gets out, there's going to be, and already there's a frenzy around Jesus, but it's going to just multiply even greater to where Jesus isn't going to be able to move around any longer. He's not going to be able to go out in public anymore and minister. And there's still work to be done, you see. So he silences these things. Remember last week, he told the demon-possessed man once he was delivered, go back home and tell. Because it was Gentileville. It wasn't going to have the same hysteria there as it will here in the headquarters, in a sense, of Jesus' ministry. Just be quiet about it here right now, because there's more work to be done. We're all, don't go and use that for yourself now and say, well, I think we just need to keep things quiet. That's what Jesus said here in Mark 5, so I'm not going to say anything. No, don't use this for yourself, because we've all been called to go out and make disciples, right? To be witnesses. That's what Jesus has called us all to do. So, these are some wonderful examples of seeing the power of God and the compassion of God. To one, it's seeing the joy of his life for 12 years suddenly taken from him. to the other, it's seeing the agony of 12 years finally healed. But in both accounts, Jesus shows his omniscience and his omnipotence, that he is all-powerful in these situations. Nothing is going to take him by surprise. Nothing is going to go beyond what Jesus is able to do and work in your life. Now, why doesn't Jesus heal in all cases? What about those situations when we pray for loved ones and they're not made well, or they die anyways? We could make the case that not all people, even in this day, were healed. But this passage shows us that he can do it, it is within his will to do it. Or he can do it when it is within his will to do it. So if he doesn't heal you, if a loved one becomes sick and they die, it's not because he lacks the power to do it, but because it is not best. It would be a violation of his perfect wisdom or perfect love for us. And we have to realize that Jesus is acting according to his good and perfect sovereign plan. He knows the beginning to the end, and he knows which outcome is the best outcome in our lives. And he asks only that we only believe. Let me end with this. G. Campbell Morgan, great English pastor, preacher, he reflected on his own personal experience when preaching on this passage. This is what G. Campbell Morgan says. I can hardly speak of this matter without becoming personal and reminiscent, remembering a time 40 years ago when my own first lassie lay at the point of death, dying. I called for him then, and he came. Jesus came, and surely said to our troubled hearts, "Fear not, believe only." He did not say, "She shall be made whole." She was not made whole on the earthly plane. She passed away into the life beyond. But he did say to her, "Talitha kumi," that is, "Little lamb, arise." But in her case, that did not mean stay on the earth level. It meant that he needed her, and he took her to be with himself. She has been with him for all these years as we measure time here, and I've missed her every day. But his word, "Believe only," has been the strength of all the passing years. Let's pray.